Let's pray, and we'll get right into it. Lord, we thank you for this time that you've given us to come together and worship you and seek you in your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us as we seek you in your word. God, that as we look at these things that you said over 2,500 years ago to the prophet and through the prophet Ezekiel, I pray that we would be able to see so clearly how these things are playing out in our present day. And it is just a fascinating, fascinating time to be a Christian, to be walking with you, that we're able to see prophecies fulfilled in our day, and know that these prophecies are all leading up to you coming back for your bride, God. So I pray that we would be expectant, we would be ready, we would have our lamps burning, we would be investing our talents, that we would be growing in our relationship with you, purposing to make disciples and preach the gospel, and ultimately, Lord, that we would just be faithful in light of the fact that you're coming back for us, and it could happen at any moment. So, Lord, give us that conviction. Help us make the most of the short time that we have. Pray that you would fill us with your spirit and guide us through this text. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as we've been going through Ezekiel, we're in this section, the last real section of Ezekiel. It's kind of broken up into two sections. You could say three. We're in this focus of hope and restoration. Ezekiel is talking about future things. In the past, Ezekiel was talking a lot about, you know, present things. And yes, he had prophecies about things that were going to happen. And there were a lot of messages of judgment, a lot of like negative stuff, because God had to walk the Israelites. And currently, while Ezekiel's speaking, is walking the Israelites through some suffering. And it's a form of judgment to purge them, to cleanse them, to bring them back into the land. Last week, we looked at Ezekiel chapter 35, and God has another proclamation of judgment against the Edomites. And specifically, he focuses on Mount Seir, which was a prominent mountain for the Edomites. The Edomites, again, were the descendants of Esau, and we see why God judged them. Primarily, it was because of their jealousy of and their hatred towards Israel, and how that jealousy and hatred played out was pretty wild. They ended up murdering a bunch of Israelites as they were trying to flee Babylon. So God says, I've had it. You've had enough chances. Like, your time is done. And so we see through history that the Edomites are eventually wiped out, and there is no nation of Edom anymore. So God spoke judgment against Mount Seir and the Edomites, and it's for a specific purpose. We had that section where God was speaking judgments against the surrounding nations of Israel, some nations that had different relationships with Israel, mostly bad relationships. At sometimes they were friends or allies at certain points, but Israel was always would end up being betrayed by these other nations. But the reason that we see this judgment against another nation right here in Ezekiel 35 is because it's leading into the restoration of the land. God, you know, is going to rid the Edomites from the land. That happened a long time ago, and now he's going to focus on the land of Israel. As we get into Ezekiel chapter 36, we'll be here for 2 weeks. First, we're going to look at God's promises of restoration towards the actual land, and then next week we'll focus on the promises of restoration to the actual people of Israel. So the title of this teaching is A Promise of Restoration for the Promised Land. A Promise of Restoration for the Promised Land. Lisa, did that end up working? Okay, sweet. Now, we're going to see God make a bunch of promises here in Ezekiel chapter 36, throughout the whole chapter, but we'll just get to 24 tonight. He's going to make a lot of promises to the people in context to the promised land. He'll actually speak to the mountains of Israel. He'll speak to the land, and we'll discuss that in a little bit. But we'll see God is trying to prepare the land and restore the land as he gathers his people together. He will make them profitable. The land will once again be flowing with milk and honey on some level. It'll be yielding fruit. There will be livestock. So we see that God is just blowing the Israelites away with these blessings, and he's He's speaking these blessings in the midst of their suffering. So what they're experiencing right now and what God is saying, it looks like an impossibility. And it wouldn't be something that, you know, many of those Israelites would experience. We see that this is in context to not primarily the return from Babylon. This is future stuff. Really now stuff. It's stuff that's happening right now in our present day and age. And we'll discuss all that. So God, he is going to promise restoration to the promised land so that the promised land is prepped and ready for the return of the Israelites. Now let's look at it. It's Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 1. He says, "And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord." So as God spoke judgment to Mount Seir, now he's going to speak restoration to the mountains of Israel. And guess what the mountains are going to do? They're going to respond. The mountains of Israel, the promised land, will actually hear their maker and respond and start yielding fruit. This is point number one. The promised land hears God's voice and obeys. The promised land hears God's voice and obeys. This is a wild thing to think about. Like, he's speaking to the actual earth. Before he speaks to the people, he's speaking to the actual earth. And we'll see he'll reference the valleys and the ravines. We'll see that the water is restored. We'll see that everything's restored. God actually speaks to the land, and the land responds to the voice of its maker. You remember the story of the triumphal entry when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. On Palm Sunday, the last week of his life, and the people, they're expecting Jesus to come in and do what? They're expecting him to come in and declare himself king and conquer the Romans and set up shop like this Davidic type king. So they cry out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now, save us please." And then the scribes and the Pharisees, they rebuke Jesus and tell him, "Hey, tell these people to stop. Tell your disciples to stop saying this. You're giving them a false understanding. You're setting them up for failure. Essentially, you're not who they think you are." And what did Jesus say? In Luke 19:40, he says, "If these don't speak, the rocks will cry out." He says the very rocks recognize their maker and respond to their maker. It's such an interesting thing. It's such a fascinating thing. In all the universe, there are only two creatures that disobey God: fallen angels and man. Only two. All animals obey. The rocks obey. The grass obeys. The trees obey. The mountains obey. They hear God's voice. They listen. And they respond in obedience. It's a wild thing to think about. So next time someone says you're dumb as a rock, take it as a compliment. Because the rocks are smart enough to at least obey the voice of the Lord. Okay? So the mountains, they hear the voice of the Lord. Look what happens next. Here in verse 2, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said of you, 'Aha, the ancient heights have become our possession,' therefore prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you are taken up by the lips of talkers and slanderers by the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, the valleys, and desolate wastes, and the cities that have been forsaken, which became plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds in order to plunder its open country." So we got a lot there. But God, he's addressing all these nations that have mocked the promised land, which ultimately was mocking God, mocked the people. They tried to, the Edomites specifically and other nations as well, when Jerusalem was destroyed and the Israelites were taken off to Babylon and other Israelites scattered, they tried to take ownership, take possession of the promised land. So God is addressing the promised land. He's addressing the surrounding nations that he already spoke judgment against, and he's kind of summarizing some of the reasons why he's judging them. They've slandered the people of Israel. They rejoiced over the destruction of Israel, and they've tried to take possession of the land. So God is basically telling the land, you've been done wrong by the nations and even by your own people, and I'm going to restore you. I'm still for you. God's like, speaking of land, I'm still for you. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to restore you. Now, God says here in verse 5, he says, surely I've spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom. So we see God use this phrase quite often in the Old Testament. He talks about his jealousy, which some people misunderstand. I remember hearing Oprah say this one time. I don't watch Oprah, okay? I just remember hearing this interview. She said something like, yeah, when I heard that God was jealous, like, and she thought it was saying, like, God was jealous of us, and maybe somebody taught her the wrong thing. I don't know. Or like, a pastor was saying this. She's like, that just made me, like, really turn off to Christianity, and I realized that can't be true. Like, why would God be jealous of us? Complete misunderstanding. God is not jealous of us. He's jealous for us, right? What does that mean? He wants the best for us. So when we're worshiping idols, when we're putting other things before him, when we're living in such a way that doesn't bring him honor and glory, and keeps our when we're not keeping ourselves in the center of God's will and keeping ourselves in his love, he gets jealous for us because he wants the best for us. He's a selfless God. He's a sacrificial God. So it hurts his heart when we don't make the most of this life and really choose to live for him. So he's jealous for his people. He's jealous for his land, not jealous of them. He wants the best for the land. He wants the best for the people. So he goes on to say here, look at verse 6. He says, therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury because you have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have raised my hand in an oath that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. So once again, God speaks of his jealousy, and this is in context to them, the Israelites bearing the shame of the nations. They've been shamed by the nations. Yes, God walked through some tragedy, some difficulty. He was punishing them. He was disciplining them, but the people around were rejoicing in the tragedy of the Israelites. They were looking at it as a benefit to themselves. Well, this will help our economy. Well, this means that we can take their land. Well, I just didn't like them. I hated them. I despised them. I was jealous of them. So I'm just glad bad things happened to them. And so God, he's burning with jealousy because he doesn't want these nations to have this outlook and have this heart, obviously, this spiteful, vindictive, angry, bitter heart towards Israel. And he straight up says, these nations, the Gentile nations who you bore the shame of them, that now they're gonna bear their own shame. They're gonna bear their own shame, meaning that these nations, yes, we already see that they would be judged, and all those nations have been judged in some capacity. But this also helps us understand how God feels about other nations, present nations that are hateful of Israel, that are vindictive towards Israel, that are envious of Israel. God says eventually they're going to bear their own shame. They will bear their own shame. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And we'll end up getting into that a little bit later in Ezekiel when we discuss the second coming of Christ a little bit further. So he goes on to say here in verse 8, he says, but you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. For indeed, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. So, God, he promises that he's going to restore the land, But he actually calls the mountains to respond in obedience, to start yielding fruit, to start getting ready for the people to return. This is point number two. The promised land is yielding fruit. The promised land is yielding fruit. Now, as we look at Ezekiel chapter 36, and you read the whole chapter, it's extremely clear that God is not simply referring to what happened after the Babylonian exile, okay? It would happen on some level after that, but when you look at the context of Ezekiel 36, he's clearly speaking of a future event past the Babylonian exile. He's speaking of a time like no other time, as he'll discuss later on in this very passage. Now, after the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the people scattered, and then the land started becoming desolate, and you had different times where different groups kind of conquered the promised land. After the Romans, sometimes later, you had the Muslims, you had the Crusaders at different points in time. But we see for centuries, the promised land was literally like a man-made desert. Literally, just people like took what they could from it and didn't keep the land. And God had clearly cursed the land. It was literally like just all desert. There was no life whatsoever. In fact, I'm going to read you some quotes to help us understand different time periods, what the land actually looked like. It says there's this guy named Rabbi Moses that visited back in 1267 AD, okay? In 1267 AD, he went and visited the promised land. He said he couldn't find 8 Jews to come together to pray with him in the whole promised land. He said also, many are Israel's forsaken places, and great is the desecration. The more sacred the place, the greater the devastation it has suffered. Jerusalem is the most desolate place of all. Just looking at it, but just straight desolate. Then Mark Twain, famous author, he went and visited. He was a skeptic, but he has some pretty powerful, a lot of powerful words. He went and visited Israel. You know, you hear all this, the glory of Israel, the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. So he went and visited in 1867, and he talks a lot about this, but here's a couple of the things he says. He said, of all the lands there are for dismal scenery, I think Palestine must be the prince, because they changed the name to Palestine. It is Israel. He says, can the curse of the deity beautify a land? He says, Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes. Over it broods the spell of a curse that has withered its fields and fettered its energies. He's not a Christian, okay? He's not a believer. He's a skeptic. And he recognized that this place has been damned. Like, this place has been cursed. It is absolutely desolate, okay? Up to the point where the Israelites started coming back. In the 19th century, in the late 1800s, the Zionist movement, they started coming back to the land, and then the land was reestablished officially as a state, as a nation, on May 14th, 1948. But what the Israelites returned to at the end of the 19th century and leading into the 20th century was a place that was absolutely desolate. Scientific American organization, it describes the land like this, the land that the Israelites came back to during that time period. They came to a land of encroaching sand dunes along a once verdant coast of malarial swamps, like swamps are just malaria in them, and naked limestone hills from which an estimated 3 feet of topsoil, 3 feet of topsoil had been scoured, so nothing can grow, sorted and spread as sterile overwash upon the plains, or swept out to sea in rude waters that time after time turned the beautiful blue of the Mediterranean to a dirty brown as far as the horizon. So it's not just the land, the waters are just mucky, they're dirty, they're disgusting. I don't know if you've ever been to maybe even a Pacific island or a Caribbean island where the water is just like beautiful, blue, clear. And then you get closer to where there's lots of boats, like maybe like, and I even experienced this at Florida, because they dump all this water into our into our rivers that lead to our estuaries, into the inlet from the Okeechobee River. This is another issue. Our waters are so beautiful, certain times of the year, and you could see right down, 20, 30 feet, and then they dump this stuff, and it's just murky and nasty, it's just pollution and just disgusting, and it's terrible, and the fish die and all this stuff. It's an ongoing problem. But what happens if the land wasn't supposed to be like this? The people made it like this, okay? The Israelites weren't there, and people were just consuming off the land. You had a lot of Bedouins during this time period, they were mercury in the waters, and it was just, the whole place was trashed. It was a land that was completely desolate until God started prepping the land and God started bringing the Israelites back, leading up to 1948, when you had even more Israelites coming as Israel was reinstituted as a nation. And actually, from 1948 to 1958, the nation more than doubled in size. There was about 800,000 in 1948. There's about over 2 million in 1958. And they also doubled the size of the cultivated land. At first, there was nothing, nowhere to grow anything. And then they started just maximizing the area and were able to get the ground to start bearing fruit again. But that was a work of God. You know, it was a work of God, but God also used the people to complete this work as well. Israel is thriving as a nation. They are thriving economically, agriculturally, technologically, across the board. The nation is thriving. And this text is talking about yielding fruit. Right now, Israel is about 95% self-sustaining on food, which is kind of an anomaly, because Israel is, more than half the nation is desert, okay? And they don't have a ton of water. The climate is much like it is in California. You got mountains, and you got desert, and you got the ocean. How they're able to maximize the little resources that they have, it's been literally a miracle. And this has all been the work of God. And now the land, it's no longer desolate. And this place it's thriving. They're one of the top exporters of citrus fruits. They're exporting different foods. They have a lot of livestock. We'll get into that later in the text as God references that. But this land, the land of Israel, what God says in this text is happening right now. Okay, it's happening literally right now, and it's continuing to get better and better. Okay, I think that 95% is going to be 100% very soon. But I got some pictures that I wanted to show you. So I got this book. It's called Israel Rising. Okay, because I wanted to see pictures of how the nation was beforehand. And how it is today. I got to go there, but I got to see how it is today. I didn't get to see how it was before. Now, the pictures are in black and white. Lisa, if you could pull up some of those pictures. The pictures are in black and white, but you can see, and I had to take them out of the book. You guys can look at the book afterwards. Not during the teaching, because you'll stop paying attention. So they're black and white, but you have to know, when we see the description of the land, none of this stuff is even green, okay? So it's black and white. Even if it wasn't, it'd be all brown. Okay, so we're gonna see, through these pictures, how the land is not just yielding fruit and green again, but also God will promise that the cities will be rebuilt. So, you see the cities in this one. This is more focused on the cities being rebuilt. You can go to the next one. I'm just gonna kind of fly through these. Okay, look at this. You can go back. That next one was good. Yeah, this is all just desolate. Now, just look at all the green. Look at the mountains. You see, no trees at all. And now you got trees. This is all God promising to bless the land. Exactly what he's doing right now. You can look at the next one. Okay, again, more cities built. You see more greenery. This is all desolate. No trees on that mountain. And now you got green over here. Okay, go ahead. Okay, more cities being rebuilt. You don't have anything. There's nothing. And now we see these cities being rebuilt. This is Jericho. Okay, more of the same. Okay, remember how the water was described. You can't see it with black and white. At Hapa, we actually went there. Even the water is being restored, just as God said. Continue. More cities being built. You can go to the next one. We're going to fly through these. So this is Jerusalem. You could see other pictures of Jerusalem, but it was just a really cool picture. I had to throw myself in there, right? It's awesome, right? Who gets to ride a camel? They told us not to, but I still have some rebellion in my heart, and so I just wanted to do it. But you just see the city being rebuilt. This is actually on the Mount of Olives right here. If you look down, it's just absolutely gorgeous. I have some other pictures that I can show you later. You keep going. There's one. Okay, so this is the Valley of Megiddo, okay? So where the armies are going to gather, and it's just beautiful. This is standing on Mount Carmel where Elijah slayed those 400 prophets of Baal. But just the greenery. Remember what Mark Twain said in 1867? This was completely desolate. There was no life. There was no green. So to see the land where it is today, it's absolutely magnificent. Is that it? Do we have any more? Yeah, that's good. All right, cool. And actually, it was pretty cool. I had one, but I don't think I sent it. But you can actually stand. So the Golan Heights. The Golan Heights is overlooking Syria. And this is where you had the Six-Day War, where the Israelites supernaturally were able to defend their nation against the Syrians and the Egyptians, and the Syrians being sponsored by the Russians. And they had all these tanks, like, outnumbered, and the Israelites prevailed, and they know God was just on their side, but they were able to take back the Golan Heights through that. And you see the tanks, there's literally, they have all this, like, red tape or caution tape where there's still mines, so you can't step out because you'll literally blow up. There's mines still in different places. But you look at Syria. It's crazy. You look at Syria on the Golan Heights. It's all lush. It's all green. You look at Syria, it just right across the line, and it's like ugly, like barren, not pretty, not all green like that. And it's literally, what's the difference in this line? God's literally blessing this side of the line and not blessing this side of the line. It's just mind-boggling. And it's the same case for with Jordan as well. But the point of this is you can visually see how God is blessing and restoring the land just as he said he would in this text. You guys can check this book out and feel free to look through it after the teaching. But through this, and we'll see this same lesson learned in the next chapter in Ezekiel chapter 37. This speaks to God's character. It speaks to his ability. He's able to take dead things and bring them back to life. That's what God does. He takes that which is dead, that which seems hopeless, that which seems desolate, and he revives it. He brings it back to life. Jesus said it like this in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, verse 24, he says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And then he connects it to us. If we desire to save our life, we'll lose it. If we lose our life for his sake, we'll end up saving it. Paraphrasing that part there. But he says, hey man, if we want to live, we got to die. God, he brings dead things to life. Probably heard it said before, Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. That's what he did, and that's what he's doing with the land right here in this text and in our present day and age. So he says here, back in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 9, he says, for indeed I am for you, for the people and for the land. And then he says that the land will be tilled and sown again. Now, remember, before God said often to Israel throughout Ezekiel, I'm against you, I'm against you, I'm against you because of their sin. But through the things that God is going to do, as we'll see in this text and entering into the new covenant, God says, I am for you. I'm against your sin, but I am for you. And I had to walk you through this really difficult time period of trials and agony, because I wanted the best for you. I wanted to restore you. I wanted to purify you. I wanted to redeem you. And this is the same case for the land. The land will be tilled again. And remember, no topsoil, just missing. Nothing could be grown. And now things are growing like crazy in Israel. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 10. He says, I will multiply men upon you, all the cities of Israel, all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. It will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young, and I will make you inhabited as in former times and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So God says, I'm gonna multiply men on you. The people are going to multiply. There's going to be more and more people over time. He says he's going to multiply man and beast. He says he's going to build up the cities. As we see, the cities are being rebuilt, even Jericho complete. Like, there's like nothing there. And now cities being rebuilt. We see all of these things that God says right here actually happening. Now, partial fulfillment from the time of Nehemiah. Remember Nehemiah, he came back to build the wall, which kind of set the tone for ended up built for the people to come build the city back up, but nothing to the capacity by at which it is right now. The cities are just multiplying, and there are more people in the land now than probably ever. So we'll get into that and the numbers and things like that in just a little bit. But I want to point to this. He says that I'll multiply beasts as well. He said, like, he's gonna bless them with animals. There's gonna be animals in the land. There's gonna be livestock in the land. This is interesting. The cows in Israel produce more milk per cow than any other cow in the world. You know that? It's a crazy thing. Like, God's blessing the stinking cows in Israel. Like, really. They're producing more milk than any other cows on the face of the earth. U.S. is number two. But they're producing more milk than any other cows on the face of the earth. Come on, man. How can you explain that? Like, the Lord is blessing the cows. Like, they have an abundance of fish. They have an abundance of turkeys and chickens. They actually raise a lot of pigs there, too, but they don't. Most of them don't eat those. They just export them. get the pigs out of here. I don't know how the Lord's going to feel about that when he comes back. But anyways, they'll be under the new covenant, no longer under the old. I don't know if we'll still want them to keep that kosher diet or not. I'm not sure. But exactly what God says he was going to do, he's doing in our present day. And it's interesting. He says, and he's going to do better for them than at their beginning. Meaning, remember, hey, he was bringing them to the land flowing with milk and honey. And remember when Caleb and Joshua, and the other men came into the land, oh man, like they got this great, like big fruits and like, yeah, man, this place is prosperous, but there's giants in the land. God says it's going to be better than ever. Like, I'm going to bless this land more than I ever have. And we're seeing it in our present day. And it's just going to keep getting better because God's going to keep blessing the land. His hand is upon it. It will continue to increase in produce and livestock and even humanity. So he says here in verse 12, yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you. You shall be their inheritance. No more shall they berave them of children. No more shall you berave them of children. So, when the Israelites were sinning against God, God cursed the land just as he said. And it was like as if he wasn't allowing the land to let the people bear children, or the children were being taken from them. They were losing children through death or whatever the case may be. So the people were like blaming it on the land, like, man, the land is cursed and we're not able to have children, or we're losing our children. Well, they were also sacrificing their children, so part of that was on them. But he says it's not going to be like that anymore. The people are going to be fruitful and multiply. Like, kids are going to be born. Kids are going to multiply there in Israel. He goes on to say in verse 13, thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour men and berave your nation of children, therefore you shall devour men no more, nor berave your nation anymore, says the Lord God. So we see that the people are saying that essentially the land is not just taking the children, it's taking men. The land devours men. The land is cursed. And God said he would curse the land. If they broke the old covenant, God said, I am going to curse the land. And he put specific conditions. He told them exactly what he was going to do. And that the part of that led to people being devoured. How are they devoured? That through plagues, through famines, through pestilence, through mold on food. We see all of those as part of the curse that God said he was going to inflict on the land if they, you know, chose to worship idols and not follow him and not keep the Mosaic covenant. And God did exactly that. In fact, when Mark Twain was there, he said he never saw, as he's driving around, he never saw a human being. Like, he didn't see anyone, like, during his trip. Like, he didn't see people there. I don't know if he's talking about part of it, but he said, I saw no human being. Like, what? There was, like, barely any people at all. Even Rabbi Moses, as I mentioned before, he said he couldn't find 8 Jews to come together and pray together. Like, the place has been, who can live? Nobody can live there or survive there. because it was so desolate. But God says, no more. It's not going to be said of you, mountains of Israel. It's not going to be said of you, promised land, that you are a place that devours children. It's going to be a place where people want to be, because people will multiply there. Children will multiply there. And this is what God's getting at here. He says in verse 15, nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations anymore, nor bear the reproach of the peoples anymore, nor shall you cause your nation to stumble anymore. So God says, hey, I'm lifting the curse, okay? I'm lifting the curse of the promised land. No longer will they say things about these things about you. No longer will you devour men. No longer will you brave the people of children. No longer will you make your people stumble. Now the curse is lifted, and we see that now. If the curse wasn't lifted, the people couldn't thrive there. But God has lifted the curse, just as he's said he would do in this text. He goes on to say in verse 16, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. So, Ezekiel is going to shift gears and now focus on the people, okay? Again, we'll just get to verse 24 because there's a big shift between verse 24 and 25 that we'll get into later. But now he's going to focus on the people, and he's summarizing again to the people why he booted them out of the land to begin with, why he kicked them out of the land. And he likens their filthiness, their sin, to a woman's customary period. He says, this is what their sin is like to me. What is that? It's a wasted egg. It's good for nothing. Like, it's just waste. Like, the people are a waste. I can't use them because of their sin. Their sin is just wasting them away. It's destroying everything that I want for them. So he uses this very graphic imagery to describe the state of the people. This would get their attention. You know, this was more than like, oh, you sinned. Like, he's trying to give them an image of like, this is how I see your sin. Like, and I want you to see your sin how I see your sin. This is what it is. It's not pretty. It's not funny. It's not something to justify. Like, this is something that needs to be cleansed. So he goes on here in verse 18. He says, therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols which they had defiled it. So he kind of sums up the main sins of Israel, right? They did a lot of things, right? But he sums it up to two things. Okay, you worshiped idols and you shed innocent blood. Okay, what does that help? What did Jesus say the greatest commandments were? Somebody tell me. Somebody tell me. I'm asking a real question. What did Jesus say the greatest commandments are? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and... Right. And so what they're doing is the exact opposite of that, right? They're worshiping idols and killing their neighbor, right? They're not loving God. They're not loving God at all. They're worshiping idols, and they're not loving their neighbor. They're hating their neighbor. They're killing, they're murdering their neighbor. Not only that, they're murdering their kids. A lot of this went hand in hand, because in their worship of Molech, which was a primary god that they worshipped during this time period, they would actually, in their worship of the idol, they would sacrifice their kids to this idol in a hideous way. They'd burn them alive, actually. It says here in verse 19, so I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name when they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had gone out of his land. So God says that he kicked them out of the land for their sins. He scattered them among the nations. He would scatter them to different nations because ultimately they profaned his name. Okay. The children of Israel bore the name of Yahweh. They were called to represent his name. And they didn't do a good job of that. Not only in the land of Israel, but even when they left, even when they scattered abroad to different nations, they still profaned his name. Likely by continuing in sin, probably maybe they complain and said, it's all Yahweh's fault that this happened. It's because of our God is so terrible. And so they continued to profane his name as they traveled to different nations. They rebelled against God wherever they went. Ezekiel 36 verse 21. He says, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. God says, but I care about my name. I care about how my name is represented. God's name means everything to him. Why? Because God's name is who he is. God's name is his character. Okay, so every time when we see God reveal his name to people in the Old Testament, he's always revealing a character attribute of himself. When he reveals his name, he's defining who he is. He's revealing who he is. For example, in Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, when the Lord spoke to Moses, one of the times he spoke to Moses, Moses said, "Show me your glory." And God says, "I'll have all my goodness pass before you." And he puts him in the cleft of the rock. He says, like, you can't, like, if you physically see my glory, you'll die. So he puts him in the cleft of the rock. He says, you'll see the back of me, okay? But that wasn't the point. As he passes by Moses, it says that as the Lord passed before him, he proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. And he begins to define who he is. He proclaimed the name of the Lord, it says. He proclaimed his name by proclaiming his character. And we see this throughout the Old Testament, 17 plus names of God, when he reveals himself to himself to, I think it's first to Abraham when he says El Shaddai. He reveals himself as El Shaddai, God Almighty. He's revealing his character, and that one's pretty cool. Most scholars look at that and break it up, the El speaking of the strength of God and the kind of masculine components of God, the El, the Shaddai. Shad is a word for breast, actually, in Hebrew. So speaking of this nurturing character aspect, because we refer to God as male, but that doesn't mean, like, God's a man like we're men. Like, we were created in the image of God, male and female. So really, a male and a female together more accurately represent God. That's why the marriage covenant, one of the reasons the marriage covenant is so sacred, because together, a male and a female together in that perfect union is one of the best ways to really reveal the image of God, because God has, like, feminine traits and masculine traits. But we could look over and over, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Nisi. Every time he's revealing these things, he's revealing something about himself. Jehovah Ra, the Lord your shepherd. So when he reveals his name, he's revealing his character. This is why he says, when you profane my name, you're profaning my character. You're giving people a false representation about who I am. And God's not okay when we profane his name, because we're profaning his character. As Christians, we bear the name of Christ, right? Christians. We're like little Christ. There's different interpretations of that. Christ followers. The name Christian, we're bearing the name of Christ. So when we bear his name, we're called to bear his character. And we have the power to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when we profane his name, it upsets him, because he wants people to know who he is. And when we misrepresent who he is, then we give him a bad name. And people think badly about God because they think badly about us because we've misrepresented him. That's what the people of Israel were doing. So he says, because of this, therefore, say to the house of Israel, verse 22, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. So God says that he is going to be hallowed before the nations, before the Gentiles, through the sanctification of the Israelites. In other words, he's going to be honored. He's going to be respected. He's going to be revered through the work that he does with the Israelites, primarily bringing them back to the land and restoring the people. Because the nations are going, oh, Yahweh must be a weak God. If he couldn't protect his people, if the Babylonians, if God couldn't defend, if Yahweh couldn't defend the people against the Babylonians, he must be a puny God. He must be a weak God. He can't do all these things that he told his people he was going to do. At first, the people were scared of him. The Canaanites were scared of the Israelites when they were coming into the promised land. But now that this is how, we don't need to be scared of Yahweh. Our God must be more powerful than him. Or the God of Babylon must be more powerful than him. But God says, no. Hey, yeah, you profane my name wherever you went, but I'm going to reveal my name through what I do in you, through what I do through you, in the restoration of the land, in the restoration of the people. And he says, I'm going to do this for my name's sake, okay? He's not saying, I'm not doing this for you whatsoever. He's saying, more than I'm doing it for you, I'm doing it for myself. Like, I'm doing it for my name, okay? I'm doing it for my name. This wasn't a selfish thing. This was for the benefit of the people and also the benefit of the nations. He wants them to understand that this has nothing to do with their good behavior or bad behavior, what he's going to do, okay? Because he's leading into the new covenant, an unconditional covenant. He's saying, I'm doing this so that people recognize who I am, okay? This is a work that I'm going to do. This isn't a work that you're going to do, okay? So this is the truth that he's pointed at. This work, again, is to sanctify the people and restore the land. God is promising to restore the land because he's a promise keeper. And he promised this land to the Israelites, starting with Abraham. This is point number three. God restores the promised land because he's a promise keeper. God restores the promised land because he's a promise keeper. No matter what, because of the promise that God made to Abraham, God, no matter whatever happens in the future. So say I'm wrong about this and the Israelites get kicked out of the land again. I don't think that's going to happen because it's just crazy what's happening now. But say that happens, okay? No matter what, say they get kicked out of the land for 10,000 years. God will bring them back every time. Why? Because he made a promise to Abraham. And that promise to Abraham was an unconditional covenant, meaning it didn't matter what Abraham was going to do. God says, this is what I'm going to do, regardless. I'm gonna make you a father of many nations. I'm gonna make your descendants great. They're gonna be like the sand of the seashore, and I'm giving you the promised land. Okay. And also that he would bless the nations through his seed, the promise of the Messiah, the promise of Jesus Christ coming through the lineage of Abraham. So no matter what, God is always going to bring the people back to the promised land. Okay. He always will, no matter how much time goes by, because he said he was gonna do it. He's a promise keeper, and he's promising it again here, right in this text. He says it like this in Hebrews chapter 6, referencing the promise that was made to Abraham. In Hebrews 6, chapter 6, the author of Hebrews, he says this in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. We can't swear to God, but God can swear to God. Okay. Saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Author of Hebrews is making a point. When God made that promise to Abraham, he swore by his name. He swore by his character. He swore by who he is. He just said, I'm going to do it. And because he said he's going to do it, he's going to do it. Why? Because he does everything he says. He's a promise keeper. That's who God is. So remember the audience. Who's the audience right now? Who's Ezekiel speaking to? Who is Ezekiel among? Anybody remember? He hasn't changed. What's that? Right. The Israelites, where? Where are the Israelites? Where's Ezekiel right now? He hasn't left. Ezekiel's where? He hasn't gone anywhere. Where's he been this whole time? The whole book. Babylon, right? So Ezekiel is among the captives of Babylon, okay? I want you to put yourself in their shoes, all right? You just lost your land. You just lost your home. Your home's been destroyed. You just likely lost family members, lost loved ones, lost friends. You've seen people get killed. Like, you've seen some tragedies. And now you're in a land that's foreign. You're a captive. You're a slave. And God's reminding you of a promise and telling you that, hey, and giving you another promise, I'm going to bring you back and I'm going to restore the land. When all hope seems lost, God reminds them of the promise and adds to the promise. This is still what I'm going to do. Even though it looks like there is no hope in the world, God says there's still hope because I'm going to do something. Sometimes we go in these seasons where, you know, maybe in the past God made a promise to you. Has God ever promised you something? Maybe you're single and you felt like God promised you that you're gonna get married one day. Maybe you got a broken marriage and you believe God promised that he was gonna restore it. Maybe you got a prodigal child and God promised you he's gonna bring him back. Maybe you got a loved one, a spouse, a friend, a family member that doesn't know the Lord, and you feel like God promised you that they're going to be saved. But based on the circumstances, based on how things look, based on how people are acting, you're like, man, there's no way. Did God really say? And you're questioning. Did God really say? This is what the people are thinking. Did God really say that? Did God really make those promises? Like, is this real? Like, how can we be here when God said that we'd be there? What's happening? Like, And God's still being faithful to fulfill his word because he's doing what he said he was going to do. If the people act up, they're not going to be able to be there for a while, but he'd bring them back. So he's giving them a promise of hope in the midst of hopelessness. And sometimes God does that. And even if he gave us a promise in the past and things seem hopeless, like there's no way that that promise is going to be fulfilled. Cling to it. Hold on to it. Why? Because God is a promise keeper. We can trust his promises because we can trust his character. When he makes a promise, he's making it. He's swearing by his own name, okay? Which is swearing by his character. Not that he has to swear, but when he says something, he's stating it by his own name, which is by his own character. So we can trust his promises because we can trust his character. God cannot lie. That's what he says. Look back at Hebrews 6:18. He says, God cannot lie. He can't lie. So everything he said to Abraham, he has to fulfill. Everything he said to you, he's going to fulfill because that's who he is. That's what he does. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because he can't deny himself. He's faithful. That's who he is. God can't not be faithful. Double negative. But God can't not be faithful. Okay? He's faithful. That's just who he is. He can't not be faithful. He's faithful. Even when we are faithless, even when we are unfaithful, even when we're dumb, disobedient. That doesn't mean that God will never discipline us or whatever the case may be. But that's even a sign of his faithfulness. A sign of his love. A sign that he cares. That he doesn't want us to go down the wrong road. He wants to turn us back around. So he makes this promise to Israel, and it's building off a promise that he already said. And he says, man, I'm doing this like because of my name. I'm not doing this primarily for you. I'm doing this because I said I was going to do it. Like, you guys are still not in a great place, but I'm going to do this because I said I was going to. You look at the Israelites in Israel right now. There's a very small portion of them that know the Lord. Most of them, there's secular Jews. You got Orthodox Jews. Orthodox Jews make up the majority. I forget the percentage. It's definitely over 25%. But I think it's something like 5% maybe know the Lord. So didn't bring back the promised land because, like, they know the Lord now and they repented and all this stuff. He's setting them up to know the Lord. Okay? He's bringing them back there so they can meet the Lord. Because that's where Jesus is coming back, at the Mount of Olives. And that where we were standing with that camel, like, that's where Jesus is coming back. Maybe right where that camel. Hopefully that camel isn't there when Jesus comes, stands on the Mount of Olives. So, he tells the people, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to restore the land for my name's sake. And not, though the people will benefit, and also not just the Israelites, the other nations, because the other nations will recognize that who Yahweh is and what he's capable of doing, that he is the one true God, that all other gods are false. And lastly, he says here, Ezekiel 36, verse 24, he says, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. So God explains how he's going to sanctify the people now. Okay, he said he's going to sanctify them now. He's starting to show us how, and we'll get more into that in the next couple verses next week. But part of that is bringing them back into the land and restoring the land. He's going to gather his people back into the promised land, and then he's going to really cleanse them, restore them, deliver them from their sins. This is point number four. God is gathering his people back to the promised land. God is gathering his people back to the promised land. Okay? As we discussed, you know, there's this partial fulfillment after the Babylonian exile. God brings a remnant, just a remnant of the people back. That's another reason why we know that this text is speaking of more than that. Because he talks about bringing a remnant back after the Babylonian exile. He didn't bring them all back after the Babylonian exile. The people have been scattered for centuries. But he's going to bring them back in large quantities. He's going to bring tons of them back. And he's doing that right now. He's doing it as we speak. So, in 1948, you had about 800,000 Jews living in Israel. Now you have almost 7 million, okay? You have almost 7 million. So world population of, like, people that identify themselves as, like, core Jews, like real Jews, like real Jewish lineage, not people that have like, oh, I got 1% Jewish, like 5%, like people that are like really, really Jewish. So you got about a little over 14 million in the world. Almost 7 million now live in Israel. Almost half of the world's population of true Jews live in Israel. And almost the other half, about almost close to another 7 million live in the United States. And then the rest are scattered in different countries. And we're not going to get into all that because they're scattered in a bunch of countries, just as the text says. He's going to gather them from multiple countries and bring them back. So they're coming back in waves. Like, so in 1948, you had about 800,000 Jews. It was about 6% of the world's population. You had about 11 million Jews. So only about 6% of the world's population of Jews living in Israel in 1948. And remember, it wasn't just like 1948, the people just started coming back that day. They had already been coming back for like 70 years at that point, okay? So they were already coming back. But then once that happened in 1948, they just started coming back in drones. And they have all these projections on secular websites. It's not trying to, you know, promote, like, that there, every year there's more and more Jews that are coming back to Israel. They see what God's doing and they want to be a part of it. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 8 and verses 15, if you want to write that down. In verses 8 and verses 15, God refers to the land of Israel as the glory of all lands. The glory of all lands. He says it multiple times in Ezekiel chapter 20. He says it in other places too, that the promised land is the glory of all lands. Okay. If you looked at the promised land 200 years ago, you would not think that. 300 years ago, 400 years ago, 1,000 years ago, you would not think that. You would not look at the promised land and go, how is this the glory of all lands? Well, we have to think, what makes the glory of all lands glorious? It's the one who dwells there. It's the Lord of all glory. It's the one who blesses it, right? It's God that makes the place glorious. And when he blesses it, then you start to see the glory. You start to see the character of God even through what he's doing in the land of Israel. God is making the glory of all lands glorious. Once again, right before our very eyes. It's happening right now. It's absolutely amazing. See this. God says, I'm gathering my people back to the land. Just looking at the numbers, statistics. These are just secular websites. They give these. You can find these numbers anywhere. Does it look like God's gathering his people back to Israel? You know what's going to happen in the next verse? Verse 25? There's a big then. He says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you. And then I'm going to give you a new spirit and a new heart. And then I'm going to deliver you from your sins. I'm going to cleanse you from your filthiness. Between verse 24 and verse 25, there's a big then. A big then. We're living in verse 24 right now. Okay? We're living in verse 24. Okay? God gathering his people back. The only thing that separates verse 24 and verse 25 is a then. But the then is really a when. Because when the when comes, the then will come. Okay, if that makes sense. The when is God going to do this? When he comes back, okay? We don't know what time period that is. Could be any moment. Everything that he said he's going to do, he's doing right now. And he doesn't, it doesn't say that every single Israelite has to be back in Israel. He just says he's gathering his people back. And almost half of the whole population is back there right now. Everything that he said in this text has happened already. Everything, up to verse 24, okay? Yes, it could happen on a larger degree, and it's going to continue to happen as years go on. It's going to, place is going to be more fruitful. There's just going to be more blessings, more people. God's going to keep doing this, and then Jesus is going to come back. Because the when, okay, we don't know the exact time period, but the then, what happens, Jesus comes back and he restores his people. He redeems his people. So we're living between verse 24 and 25. It's absolutely fascinating. I've never taught through Ezekiel before. This is my first time. I've taught passages in Ezekiel, and I knew some of this stuff. But studying it in depth, and just being able to look on secular websites to prove the word is true. Like, literally, I made sure I'm not looking at Christian websites. I'm not looking at Jewish websites. I'm looking at actual statistics, government websites, different things like that, to really see. The numbers don't lie, okay? Numbers are numbers. And it shows everything that God said he's doing, he's doing. I guess I got tears, man. I was just choking up in my office. And then at the coffee shop again, like, dang, man, God is so true. And it's like, man, we trust God's word, right? Like, we trust his word. But I feel like it's on another level when, like, we're seeing God's word literally fulfilled in our present day. Like, we're seeing it fulfilled right before us. We can look at prophecies that have been fulfilled in history and like, man, that's really cool. But we're living in a prophecy that's being fulfilled right before our very eyes. And it's absolutely mind-blowing. But there's a then that's coming. And that's the Lord coming back. Yes, he's going to rapture his bride. And then after the tribulation, he's going to come back, stand on the Mount of Olives, battle, fight in the Battle of Armageddon real quick. And he's going to restore his people. He's going to gather his elect. He's going to gather the Jews to himself. And they're going to enter into the new covenant. So we're living as Christians in an amazing time. It's actually a harvest time. Jesus says it like this in John chapter 4. This is where we'll close. John 4:35. This is after Jesus has this encounter with the Samaritan woman and the disciples. They went to go eat food, and Jesus, he engaged in ministry, and they came back. Are you hungry? He's like, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And then look what he says in verse 35. He says, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. He tells the disciples, he's using an illustration. Okay, you're waiting for 4 months to the harvest. Spiritually speaking, man, the harvest is right in front of you. We're in harvest season. That's the season that we're in. We're in the season of grace, a dispensation of grace, to use theological terms. In this harvest season, in order for there to really be a harvest, seeds need to be planted. Seed of the word of God. That's our job right now, to plant seeds. We don't know where they're going to fall, man. The parable of the sower doesn't say like, oh, the sower, he knew, he looked for this seed, he looked at this ground, he looked at, he just scattered seeds, man. He just threw seeds everywhere. He didn't know what ground was going to fall on. He didn't know what seeds would grow and what wouldn't, what soil the seed was going to grow on. We're just scatter them. Just tell people about the truth and love of Jesus Christ. Because when the then comes, like, man, that's the tribulation. And the second coming of Christ after that, and it's going to be tribulation, very difficult time to become a Christian. Like, chances are you're going to get martyred. And then when the Lord comes back, that's it, man. Like, if you haven't accepted the Lord by then, like, that's it. There's judgment. So we're living in this crucial time period. Time period between the gathering of the people and the ultimate restoration of the people where they enter into the new covenant. Here's the reality. Anybody can enter into the new covenant on any given day. All they have to do is trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, believe that he died on the cross for their sins and rose from the dead so that they could be forgiven, that they could be delivered, that they could have eternal life with him. Some people, they don't know the true gospel. A lot of people don't. Maybe they heard it as a kid, but they haven't heard it lately. Who are you going to tell? What seeds are you going to plant? What are you going to do about this harvest period that we're in? Because that then's coming. It could come any moment. Like, literally, by the time I'm done with this sentence, like, the rapture could happen. Hoping that happens one time while I'm preaching. She's so awesome. But it could happen at any moment. Like, everything God said he was going to do, leading up to verse 25, it's happening already. Like, he could just do it now, and everything he said he was going to do, it's done. Lord could come back at any moment. We don't know the time. We don't know the hour. Could be today. Could be tomorrow. Could be 10 years, 100 years, 200 years from now. But I don't think it's going to be super long, okay? We don't know exactly when, but the then is coming. And we have a responsibility between now and then. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, how faithful you are. Lord, you are a promise keeper. Everything that you promised to the Israelites, you've delivered on. Lord, aside from your second coming and them entering into the new covenant. But Lord, you've proven to be faithful, and you've proven to be faithful to us. And it's so amazing to see, God, that we're living in an age, the last days of the last days, where all these things are coming into fruition, the gathering of the people, the restoration of the land, the increase of knowledge, the rebellion of humanity, the times of like Noah with wickedness on the earth and people living by their own moral standard that completely contradicts yours. And just everything that you said about the last days is happening right now. God, I pray that we would see it. And I would also pray that we would take that word, Lord, that you shared with your disciples to look up. The harvest is right in front of our faces. What are we waiting for? 4 months till the harvest? You said no. It's ripe for harvest, man. The opportunities are presented to us all the time, sometimes even every day. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to take advantage of them, that we would plant seeds or water seeds, and we'd watch you do the increase, Lord, that we would choose to be a part of bringing as many people as possible to you before you come back and they don't have the chance to do that anymore. Lord, so please give us the courage, give us the boldness, equip us to plant those seeds and be a part of that great harvesting of souls that you're accomplishing right now. Again, we thank you that you are so detailed, you are so faithful, you are so true to your word. So I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that's been questioning promises that you've given them, that their circumstances are leading them to believe that you're not going to come through, I pray, Lord, that through this text that they'd be reminded that even though circumstances seem like you're not fulfilling your promises or you're not going to, you do every time, just as you did for the people of Israel and are doing for them. So, Lord, we thank you for your love and your grace and your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.